Ephesians chapter 4, right after the Corinthian and Galatian epistles. Ephesians 4 is on page 1253 in the Scofield Reference Bible, page 1253. And we're going to be picking up our study where we left off last Sunday in the 11th verse of Ephesians, the fourth chapter. This past month in the Reader's Digest, they had a cute story, and sometimes it seems to me that the funniest things are things that are true, that really, really happened. It seems there was this pastor named Andrew Jensen, and he had relocated. He had moved to a brand new church, a church that needed another pastor. But the very same week when he arrived and assumed the pastorate of this new church, there was also a hurricane in the area. And so the church bulletin carried an announcement of both the new pastor and the hurricane. But the middle section of the bulletin somehow was omitted, and so the announcements read like this. At the bottom of one page, it said, "We welcome Pastor Andrew Jensen." And at the top of the next, it said, "The worst disaster to hit the area this century." It said, "The full extent of this tragedy is not yet known." And so I couldn't help but think of that as we come to Ephesians 4 and verse 11, because we've been talking about the gifts that God has given the church, the body of Christ, and we have come to the gift of pastors and teachers in Ephesians 4:11. In Ephesians 4:11, Paul says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Churches need pastors. It's a wonderful thing when a church has more than one spiritual leader, people capable of leading the assembly and teaching God's word. But churches need one pastor. Brother Ivan Bergener, who was with us for the fall conference, came out of the Plymouth Brethren group, and then he learned the grace message. But he shared something interesting. He said it's the custom of the Plymouth Brethren to not have a pastor. They would meet together on Sunday, and whoever would feel led of the Lord to get up and teach the scriptures would do so. And he said it was an abysmal system. He said it just did not end up being a good thing. It's kind of like, I guess it comes down to what Harry Truman said. Somewhere the buck's got to stop, and it usually has to stop with one man. I've noticed that even in situations like we had in that Grace Church on the South Side with Pastors Dave Stewart and Pastor Al Dietz, some of you remember these brethren, they were co-pastors of the church. Even in that arrangement, which worked very well for them, Brother Dave seemed to take on the position of the senior pastor. And there's something about that that always works that way. So if you're wondering what to call me pastor. Some of you know, you don't know if you should call me pastor or what. Don't call me reverend. The Bible says holy and reverend is his name. So, but I guess I'm a little, at 46, I'm a little old to be Pastor Rick, but Pastor Kurt still sounds kind of stuffy. So just call me pastor and that'll work. Because to me that conjures up good recollections. I've told you before that I read that Martin Luther found it very difficult to pray to God and call him Father, even though he knew that it was scriptural. And the reason was is because his own father was such a tyrant who was so brutal with him that he just couldn't find it in his heart for a long time to call God his Father. But with me, I had good recollections of my pastor. And so I'm reminded of what my friend John said many years ago. He said that he had become his pastor's favorite because he was the first person to call him pastor. And it is a term of endearment. Now, the problem is Do you know how many times the word pastor appears in the New Testament? Anybody know? One time. You're looking at it. And so you stop and you think to yourself, well, how do we come up with a job description of a pastor if a New Testament pastor is only mentioned one time in the Bible? Well, the Greek word for pastor is a word, I forget how many times, 14 or 15 times it appears in your New Testament. And every time except this time, it's translated something else. Does anybody know what that other thing is?
Shepherd.
Shepherd. That's correct. It's always translated shepherd. Now we've got something to go on when it comes to getting a job description for pastor. Put a marker here and look with me at Psalm 23. Where are you usually sitting when you hear Psalm 23 read?
At a funeral.
That's right. That's because it's a psalm of great comfort. Someone has said, and I believe it's probably true, that if you took a hold of your grandmother's Bible and just put it like this and let it fall open, it would probably fall open to the 23rd psalm for all the times that it has been looked to for times of comfort. It's on page 609 in the Schofield Reference Bible, page 609. And, of course, the reason we're coming here is because of Psalm 23 and verse 1. This is a psalm of David, as the title tells us. And in Psalm 23, verse 1, David says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Excuse me. Now, for David to liken the Lord to a shepherd, this was a natural analogy for him. What was David's former job? He was a shepherd of sheep. He understood the intense care and attention that sheep need. And so he says, "I know the Lord gives me that same kind." But I used to wonder when David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." You think about the life of David, and if you know anything about his life, David wanted for a lot of things. When he was on the run from King Saul, there was a time that he sent 10 men to Nabal to beg for provisions. There was another time when he came to Ahimelech, and he begged for bread, just bread to eat for he and his men. And Ahimelech said, "Well, I got some showbread, that's all you got." And he ate that. There was plenty of times when David wanted. So what does he mean? "If the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Oh, my dear friends, he means, if the Lord is my shepherd, I won't want for spiritual things. I won't want for spiritual comfort. And if the Lord is your shepherd, you may want for physical things, for physical health, for physical necessities even. But if the Lord is your shepherd, you will never want for spiritual things. And, to bring it to our context in Ephesians 4, if I am a good shepherd, if I am a good pastor, you may want for physical things, but you will not want for spiritual things. In verse number 2, it says, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." I read a book many years ago that I purchased in the Christian bookstore. It was entitled, "A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm," and it was written by a man who spent many years as a shepherd and then pastored a church. And he told me that sheep will never lie down if they're afraid. And so what David is saying here is, if the Lord is my shepherd, I can have complete assurance. I don't have to be afraid of anything. And you can say the same thing if the Lord is your shepherd. And it is my job as your shepherd to give you salvation, to get you saved, and instill in you this same assurance that David enjoyed, this same confidence that you don't have to fear, and you certainly don't have to fear death. The shepherd also wrote in his book that sheep will not lie down if they are hungry. You know why? Because they're like me. When they're hungry, they're up around looking around for food and on their feet. Well, if I'm your shepherd and doing my job, then you won't want for spiritual food. And you'll be able to lie down in calm assurance. Verse 2 talks about how he leads me beside the still waters. And there's a reason why this is a psalm that's so familiar to you at funeral times. When you think about life, I don't know about your life, but mine seems to always be like a raging torrent of activity. But in death, there's just still waters, isn't there? And when you think about it, over in the desert, when the Lord, where the Lord was and where David was when he wrote this psalm, the desert is an arid country without many raging streams, but there comes a time when rains come, and all of a sudden the stream is flowing and it's raging and it becomes very attractive to the sheep. They see that sparkling refreshment over there and they say, let's go over there. But it also becomes very dangerous because they can be swept away as they crowd around the nourishment. And so the shepherd, instead of allowing the sheep to come to that raging stream, looks for little cutoff areas that where the water has come in and yet the water is still. Such is the care for the shepherd. Now, when it says here in verse 3 that the Lord restoreth my soul, how did David know that when he went to die that the Lord would restore his soul? Well, the Lord had a pretty good track record when it came to restoring David's soul, didn't he? David had sinned grievously, and yet God spoke to him and talked to him and gave him the assurance that his sin was covered and that his iniquity had been forgiven. And blessed was and blessed am I, he wrote. And Paul quotes in Romans 4, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. David knew that that the Lord would restore his soul in death because he'd already done it in life. And when it says he leads me beside the still waters, leadeth me, I should say, in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We talked about how you need leading. And you need direction after you die. The book of Genesis talks about when Rebekah died, it says her soul was in departing. And in our scripture reading this morning, in Luke chapter 16, I told you how when the beggar Lazarus died, it says the angels escorted him to Abraham's bosom. That's because when your soul leaves your body, it doesn't know where to go. When your soul leaves your body, heaven is a place. I told you before, I used to think it was another dimension all around us, and you just step out of this dimension, and it's a place, and you don't know where it's at. And so this verse says, David says, I have confidence that he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. David understood that he, as a Jew, had a hope of someday rising to live on the earth in the kingdom of heaven on earth. And when he had that resurrection body and lived in that kingdom, he wasn't going to sin anymore. And so he says that he's going to lead me out of death into the paths of righteousness. And that's pretty much what when you get to heaven, you're not going to sin anymore either. But it's my job as a shepherd now, as your pastor now, to lead you in the paths of righteousness. I'm reminded of the words of Paul to Timothy when he talked about the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. But then the very next verse talks about how the Scriptures are given for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction and unrighteousness. Instruction in righteousness, that you might be perfectly, throughly furnished unto all good works. And so it's my job as your shepherd now to lead you in the paths of righteousness, not just so I look good. You know, people see, hey, Faith Bible Church, their visitors come for these conferences and stuff. What a great church. He must be a great pastor. No, it says here, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You see, dear friends, if God promised you eternal life and then reneged on the promise, you know what? He'd get a bad name, wouldn't he? You go around making promises and you don't keep your promises, you have a bad... David says, I know he'll lead me in the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake, so he doesn't get a bad name. Now, you parents, you understand what this is all about. Sometimes there's a temptation for you to want to lead your children into being good kids so you look good. Did you ever notice that? That ought not to be your motivation. You know what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians? He says, I want you to walk in a godly manner. He says, I don't care how I look. He says, I'm not just trying to have you walk godly just so I look good. He says, I don't care if I look like a reprobate. As long as you stand before God in righteousness and holiness, walking in those paths of righteousness. In verse 4, he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Now, it sounds like a scary place, doesn't it? How many of you want to go to the valley of the shadow of death? Raise your hand. Well, think about this. Matthew Henry has a little thing that he says about that. He says, if you stop to examine the parts of that, he says, when you think about it, it sounds scary to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, doesn't it? But it's just a walk. It's that, you know, if you were really scared, you'd be terrified in a run sort of thing. No, you can walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That's the other thing that the shepherd said about sheep. He says, sheep, when they're scared, they run. But if the Lord is your shepherd, you can face death with calm and assurance. Then if you think about it, it sounds scary when you think of the valley of the shadow of death, but it's not your final destination. The psalm talks about walking through, not to, the valley of shadow of death. That's not your final destination. And that reminds me that as your pastor, I am to remind you of eternal things. I am to remind you that the life that you're living here, you're just, what Pastor O'Hare say? That this whole world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And that's all we're doing when it comes to this life. And finally, even though the valley of the shadow of death, Matthew Henry says it sounds scary, he says, but it's just a shadow. How many of you ever been shot by the shadow of a gun? Raise your hand. Ever been stung by the shadow of a scorpion? How about you postmen? We got Deidre, we got Dean, we got Vern. You know, you always got to worry about the dog that's going to bite you. Did you ever get bit by the shadow of a dog? No, don't shake your head. Yes, you're ruining the whole point. Shadows can't hurt you. In fact, shadows should give you assurance. That tells you there's a light somewhere. And when you go to die, even the unbelievers talk about they see that light and they want to go toward that light. Well, you know, the Bible says in the book of John that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light casting the shadow when it comes time to die. But now, if you're not saved today, if you're not sure, don't believe what the world believes. They've made studies of these people who come to this near-death experience, and they all see the light. Doesn't matter what their religion is and stuff like that. Oh, yeah, but what, you know, the problem is Ecclesiastes 12 says that when you die, the body goes to the earth, but the spirit goes back to God who gave it, and what does he do with it, though? Yeah, you're going to go to the light, but then what's going to happen? So don't get confused about anything like that, you see. Well, it's my job in this time and this life to give you the light of the Word of God and dispel the shadows that are in your mind for those things. Well, it goes on, it talks about the rod and the staff that were of comfort to him. Most of you know that the shepherd had two tools, two instruments. He had a crooked stick, they called that the crook, and then he had a rod, and they had two very different purposes. The rod had two separate purposes. The rod was to defend the sheep, to beat off the predators with that. David was familiar with the idea of defending the sheep. David killed, what was it, a lion and a bear, I believe, in the defense of his sheep. Well, it's my job to defend you from spiritual predators by instilling in you an understanding of God's Word rightly divided. By the way, that's a wonderful type when you think about it. David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he talked about him slaying a lion, the Antichrist is described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But this idea of the rod, there's another purpose for the rod of a shepherd. We're not going to take the time to look at it, but in the last few verses of the book of Leviticus, the rod of the shepherd was used for something else. The rod of the shepherd was used to count out the tithe of the sheep for the Lord. In other words, the sheep would pass through, and the rod would be right above them, and when it came to the tenth of the sheep was done, the rod would come down. And that's how they would measure out what belonged to the Lord. And you know what? When David thought about that, he says, you know what? The rod comforts me in time of death because the Lord separated me out during my lifetime. And so I know that this same rod that he used to separate me unto himself in my lifetime is going to be used to separate me unto himself in my death. Now, the staff was that crooked stick. Remember on the Bugs Bunny commercials, somebody'd be on stage and doing a terrible job, so they'd put that stick and they'd pull them out, you know? Remember? Well, the shepherd had that thing so that when the sheep would get too close to the danger, that he would pull them back like that. That's my job, too. Not only to save you from spiritual predators, but to save you from yourself sometimes. Did you know that sheep are always wandering off and getting... And you know what? They're not only the first animals to wander off, they're also the ones that once they wander off, they have the hardest time finding their way back, you know. And that's... pull you back in, bring you in like that. And then they'll eat anything. I can still remember even stuff that's not good for them. And I can remember, I've seen most of you grow up spiritually, and I can remember times when you first got saved and you didn't understand the importance of rightly dividing the word. You'd come to me and say, Pastor, have you seen so-and-so on TV or have you heard so-and-so on the radio? Aren't they wonderful? And I'm thinking, oh, no, they're not so wonderful. When you're first saved, you'll eat anything. And so I got to use the crooks that get you out of there, you know. I agree with Pastor Kuiper, who said, don't listen to Christian TV and radio. It'll only confuse you. Verse 5, he says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now, that's an interesting allusion that he's making there. I am told that some of the best sheep country in the world is out in the western parts of the United States where they have these mesas. And it's very similar to many of the areas over there in the Mideast that David was familiar with. You know what a mesa is? It's like a mountain with a big old flat top. Do you know what the Spanish word mesa means? Any of you Spanish people? Table. What does this verse say? Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. The shepherd talked about how, he says, the way you set the table, the way you prepare the table for the sheep, is a back-breaking drudgery, he says, because in the Holy Land, there's these poisonous plants called camas or something like that. He says, and if you're a good shepherd, before you let the sheep, you got to go gather up all those poisons. You prepare the table, he says. And that's part of my job, too, to make sure that nothing goes forth from this pulpit that would be of any danger to you. The table is a symbol of blessing in the Bible. It's a symbol of feasting. David is saying, not only shall I not want, I'm going to feast. And that's my job, prepare a feast for you as best I can each week, spiritually speaking. You know, the world, when they go to die, remember the story of the rich man in Luke 16 this morning? When the unbeliever goes to die, he's leaving his feast behind. When you go to die, you're going to yours. And it's my job to give you a little taste of heaven on earth each Sunday as best we can. What's this business about in the presence of mine enemies, though? Well, that ought to rot your socks when you think of Luke chapter 16 and how the rich man is in torment. He's in hell. And he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom afar off. Yeah, that's what we're talking about here. In the presence of your enemies. In the presence of your enemies. We understand that at that time, people in torment could see the blessing, could see the believer feasting at the table in the presence of his enemies over there. Many years ago, I told you I was in Alcatraz Island as a visitor, not as an inmate. And they said, you know, when the Alcatraz is out in the middle of the bay there, San Francisco Bay, and they said, you know, the prisoners had a choice. if they wanted to face the seaside, or if they wanted to face the city, Alcatraz, of San Francisco. And they said, what do you think they chose? And I said, well, I don't know. It might get a little cold and breezy off of the seaside. I would imagine they'd choose the city side. And he said, no. They all wanted to look out to sea because he says if they looked at the city, if they could see, you know, and the hills go up and you could just see life passing you by. He said that was part of the torment. They just assumed look at nothing. And that's when you read this here, it says that he's preparing a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What an image. What an image. If you're not saved this morning, if you haven't trusted the blood of Christ for your salvation, this is what you've got to look forward to. I have a feeling that part of the torment will still be, even in that day and age, that you'll see those who are blessed. What a terrible thing to think about. When it goes on, he says, thou anointest my head with oil. Oh, you know what? The sheep that apparently when fly season comes, there's this oil they put on there so that otherwise they'd go insane. The shepherd says, I've seen them beating their heads against the wall and even taking their own lives because they're so driven distraction by this fly season. And so they are anointed it. But there's a spiritual significance here. Most of you know, we've quoted it many times, in the book of Exodus 19, the people of Israel were supposed to be a kingdom of priests. That priesthood in Israel had two initiation rites. Did you know that? What was the first one? Water baptism. They had to be washed with water. Exodus chapter 29 said so. That's why the John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 apostles were baptizing the people of Israel to get them ready to be a kingdom of priests. But there was a second step in the initiation of the priesthood in Exodus chapter 19, or Exodus chapter 29, I should say. Anybody know what that was? You had to be anointed with oil. You had to be anointed with oil. And did you know that on the day of Pentecost, they were anointed with the Holy Spirit? Oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. They'd been baptized with water, and God gave them the anointing of the Holy Spirit. They were ready to go into that kingdom. When God interrupted the prophetic program and brought in the dispensation of the grace of God, and now there's no more need for the anointing of oil or the water baptism.
Amen.
But you know what? Samuel anointed David king with oil also. Peter talks about the people of Israel are going to be someday not only a kingdom of priests, but they are going to be a royal priesthood. In Old Testament times, you couldn't be both priest and king. But in that day and age, every Jew is going to be a royal priesthood. And so that's what David's making this allusion to, he says. In death, he says, I'm going to be anointed with oil. I'm going to be rise from the dead. I'm going to get into this kingdom. And then I'm going to serve on the earth as the Lord has dictated. And what a great image that he's drawing for us there. And then when he talks about my cup runneth over. That's your cup. You know what? When there was in the dry season, when there's no rainy seasons over there, the shepherd, sometimes he's out in the desert, he's got to find a well. And the well, if you want to find water in a desert, you got to dig deep. And then they dig deep. But you know what? When the well is deep, you got to crank or pull and pull and pull. And so you know what? The sheep didn't usually say, my cup runneth over. Usually the shepherd, because of his physical limitations, could only bring enough to just barely sustain him. But David says, in that day, my cup's going to run over. And it's my job now for you to be able to come here and leave this place and say, my cup runneth over with blessings so that I could share it with other people. And that's the idea when it talks about, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. In this life, goodness should follow you and follow you after around. And I used this illustration once before, and I kind of hesitate because it conjures up such pleasant images. But the shepherd talks about how sheep fertilizer is the best fertilizer. You know why? Sheep manure is the best fertilizer because they eat anything. They'll eat everything. And because of that, they get such a wide variety of nutrients, you know. And so when David says, goodness and mercy follow me as a sheep, of course it does. Everywhere I go, I'm fertilizing. Is that what you do when you leave here? Are you fertilizing? Is your cup running over? Is goodness and mercy? You come here and you graze at Faith Bible Church and your cup runneth over? Oh man, fertilizer makes things grow. That's our job. And David says, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know what? He says, when I get to heaven, I'm never going to want to leave. I was driving down the road the other day, and I saw a lawn care service. It had an interesting name. You know, you could see the lawnmowers in the back. The name of this lawn care maintenance service was The Other Side Lawn Service. And you know why it was named that, don't you? Where's the grass always greener? On the other side. So I thought, well, what a clever thing. Well, you know, you're never going to get to, David said, I'm not going to get up there and say, hey, it looks better down there, or it looks better over here. He says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and it's my job as your pastor to be, make it so when you come here, you never look over and say, hey, it looks like the grass is greener at that other church. M.R. Dehan gave a wonderful illustration years ago. He talked about one day he was driving past a turkey farm, and he couldn't help but notice that the boundaries of the turkey farm was this real little fence. And he knew a thing or two about turkeys. He said, man, those turkeys could easily pounce over that fence. So one day, curiosity just overcame me, and I stopped and I asked the guy, how do you keep the turkeys from hopping over the fence? He said, we feed them. He says, we make sure they are so well fed here that they don't want to go over there. Well, that's what we try to do here on a regular basis. Trust me. Look with me at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, page 1053. One more thought on Pastor Shepherd. Mark chapter 6. Matthew, Mark begins the New Testament. Mark and the sixth chapter. I had visions of going into the next verse in Ephesians, but I have yet to talk about pastors and teachers. So we'll suffice by looking at Mark chapter 6. If you're still confused about the work of pastor and shepherd, Mark chapter 6 kind of sums it all up in verse number 34. Mark 6, 34 is page 1053. And it says in Mark 6, 34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and he was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And so what did he do? What's it say? So he began to teach them many things. Pastor Sam wrote an article on this so many years ago, and it was so good. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say he looked at the people and saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd, so he gave them things. Gave them food, gave them clothing. He did that in the rest of the thing. He multiplied the food and clothing and stuff. No, the first thing is, he says he taught them things. It's all right if you have a ministry that provides food and clothing and all that and shelter and things like that for people, but what's first? Teach them the Word of God. That's what this verse says compassion is. You know, true compassion is more than just giving you things. Conservatives in politics are always accused of, you're not being compassionate. Oh, yes, you are. Just because you don't give people things, you give people things that they get dependent on you. That's not compassion. I remember years ago, I worked at Berean Bible Society, and there was a lady there whose daughter worked for an organization that was called Compassion. They're still in existence. I looked them up on the website to make sure that they were still there. And you know what they do? It's an organization called Compassion, and they mostly center on these physical things of material things and food and clothing and stuff like that. That's not compassion. Not primarily. This, he says, is if you really have compassion on someone, you'll share Christ with them. If you really have compassion on someone who's lost in the religious confusion because they don't rightly divide the word, if you have compassion on them, you'll share the word of God rightly divided with them. Pastor Sam used to write a thing in the Searchlight. He'd say, It seems so ironic. He says, you print a picture of a starving kid and people open up their wallets. What can I get? But you show them a picture of a healthy kid who is dying and going to hell, and the wallet stays closed. He says, you show a picture of a starving man in India that he's got barely enough to cover his bones, and people pull out the purse. He says, you show him a healthy, well-fed individual over there that's going to hell, or that's confused because of the religious teachings that they're living under, and the purse stays closed. Look with me back now in Ephesians chapter 4. It's going to be Christmas season soon. And you know what the ads are going to say? They're going to talk about, yeah, buy. Buy our stuff. But you know that the cleverest ad campaign they ever came up with, and everybody tries to use this, it's the gift that keeps on giving. Yeah, well, you know what? When you talk about pastors and teachers, God gave the church gifts that keep on giving. That's why we put it in the bulletin as the title of this message. And we could also refer to that old expression that says, don't look a gift horse in the mouth. Remember that? You know what that means. You know, when somebody gives you a horse, you know how you tell the value of a horse? You look in his mouth. You could tell from his teeth how old he is, how healthy he is. And so what he's saying is, somebody gives you a horse, don't say, well, I don't know if I want to receive this horse. You know, just take it. Amen. Well, so quit griping about the pastor is the point here, you know. Don't look a gift horse in the mouth or the teachers. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, there are some that think that this is one gift, pastor, teacher. And the Greek is inconclusive on that, I'm told by the people who are experts in such thing, Brother Campbell and his commentary. But I know this. All pastors, as we've seen this morning, are supposed to teach. But not all teachers are pastors. Did you know that? I knew a man many years ago that had an excellent teaching ministry, and he was in the pastorate, but not very successful, and ended up leaving the ministry. And his brother told me, he says, you know what? My brother should never have been the pastor of a church. He should have been the teacher in a Bible college, in a seminary, in an institute, in the highest places of learning. He says, he could have done that. And he says, but he didn't have the heart for the ministry and to be the shepherd of the flock. Now, Brother Vern here is an excellent Bible teacher. He could be a pastor. Vern has served in the pastorate, but his schedule is such at this time that with his work, to do what I have to do many times, he can't do it. This year, before we hit June, I had 5 or 6 funerals. And when you're employed, it's tough to go to somebody and say, you know, I need another day off. About the 6th time, they'd be looking at you and saying, well, what do you think this is, you know? And for many other reasons, Vern is not presently in the pastorate. We're praying that someday that he will be. Amen. And that he'll be able to do that. But you understand, all pastors are to teach, but not all teachers can or should be pastors. But look with me at the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. There's a lot of things we could say about teachers, but Hebrews chapter 5, page 1295. Let's close in the book of Hebrews as we talk about the teachers here. Did you hear about the man who was arrested and he was brought in before the judge? And the judge asked him, how do you plead? And he said, I plead guilty and I waive the hearing. And the judge says, what do you mean you plead guilty and waive the hearing? Man says, I plead guilty and I don't want to hear any more about it. Well, in Hebrews chapter 5, we have some people who listened to the word of God and waived the hearing. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 11. Right toward the end of Hebrews 5, page 1295, Hebrews 5 and verse 11. The end of verse 10 talks about this shadowy figure, this Old Testament priest called Melchizedek. And in verse 11, it says, of Melchizedek, we have many things to say, the writer says, and hard to be uttered. Not because he didn't know how to express himself. Not because he didn't know how to teach them about Melchizedek. It says that we have many things to say about Melchizedek and hard to be uttered because you are dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. Do you ever have your child come home from school and you say, oh, you know, why aren't you getting good grades? Oh, my teacher is so dull. Well, sometimes that's true. But you know what? Sometimes it's true that you're just dull of hearing. Sometimes you go to a church and say, well, the preacher was so dull today. Well, sometimes it's you. Sometimes you're dull of hearing. Now, Melchizedek was this mysterious figure that, quite frankly, I could have used a little more information about. Melchizedek was a guy I'd like to know. Now, we know all we need to know. God's word is perfect. God's word is complete. But, you know, to satisfy my curiosity, he could have said more about Melchizedek. But you know what? He couldn't. He couldn't because they, he says, were dull of hearing. Because of their dullness of hearing, they couldn't learn more about Melchizedek. But what was even more serious, because of that, they couldn't learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in verse 6, it says, in chapter 5, verse 6 here, it says, as he saith also in another place, thou, speaking of the Christ that would come, are the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so if they had learned more about Melchizedek, they could have learned more about Christ. And that's a serious loss. But you know what the real serious loss here is in this chapter? The real serious loss is because they were dull of hearing, not only did they not learn more about Christ and Melchizedek, you didn't. Because if they hadn't been dull of hearing, the writer would have wrote more about him. And you and I could have been. My point to you is this. When you as a Christian are dull of hearing, you don't get the blessing, but then somebody doesn't get it that you could have shared it with. Amen. That old thing, I used to go and fishing in Minnesota, and we were watching a fishing show on TV yesterday. Boy, they were way up in Canada catching northern pike about that long, you know. 42 inches long, and Jesse's eyes got big, and he went and told his mama, they caught a fish, it was 42 feet long. And I said, no, it wasn't quite that big. But we used to go up to Minnesota, and sometimes you'd wake up in the morning, and the lake was like glass. It was absolutely still. And if you threw a rock out there, you know, the ripples would go all the way to the edge of the shore. And that's, you know, you understand what we're talking about. Everything that you do has consequences and goes out much farther than you ever would think about. Now, I'm not saying that it would ever happen on as grand a scale as this when you were dull of hearing and didn't receive a blessing so that, like now, millions of people could have by now heard more about Melchizedek. But it always happens somewhat. It always happens to some degree. And so you don't want that to be the case. Now look at verse 12. He says, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of the milk of the word of God, and not of strong meat. There is evidence on this very page that the people that Hebrews is written to were people who were present on the day of Pentecost, people who tasted of the heavenly gift, and that was 30 years ago! 30 years before this epistle was written. He says, by now, you guys should be teaching. And now someone has to teach you. You know what that is? That's the old truth of the thing. If you don't use it, you lose it. If you don't use it, my mom used to be able to speak Polish pretty fluently because that's all her mom spoke. But after a while, she couldn't speak it anymore. She could still understand it. And after a while, she couldn't even understand it. Because if you don't use it every day, you lose it. And that's what we're talking about when it comes to the truth of God's Word. You ought to be a teacher of God's Word, some of you, by the time you've been saved. And you say, well, how do I get to do this? Let me share something with you. You know, whenever I hear a joke, you know the best, you say, oh, I always hear jokes and I forget them, they're funny. You got to repeat them. You got to repeat them right away. You got to tell it right away. That's the same thing with truth from God's Word. I've told you before about Gary Pecos, the fellow I grew up with who had such a great understanding of God's Word, and I know how he got it. You know how he got it? As I've seen him. As soon as he learns something, he turns around and starts telling somebody else, even if he's in church, and the person he's telling just heard it too. I've seen Gary B. reading things, and he starts talking to himself. That's what you need to do. Share it right away. Share it with someone. Remember the story I told years ago about the student who was in college and he was struggling. And he says, he went to his professor and he said, I'm having all this trouble. Do you think I need a tutor? And the professor was very wise. He says, you don't need another teacher. You need a student. You need somebody that you have to teach. Because as Vern or anybody who ever taught anything knows, if you have to know something well enough to be able to teach it, you have to know it. And that's how you get to do it. Brother Watkins gave us that illustration recently when he was with us of the Dead Sea, and the reason the Dead Sea is dead because things flow into it and nothing ever flows out. And it gets so dense and so filled up that I could probably swim in it. I can't swim a stroke, but the thing is so dense you float. But it's dead. Nothing can live in it. And we don't want that.